You grab your Bibles, we'll turn back again to Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. And can I thank the leadership here for the opportunity to be here? So it seems strange to say that because I'm here anyway, normally. But I am, it's always a tremendous, it's a privilege and it's a blessing to bring the Word of God. So I say thank you for the opportunity. So Luke 10. And with our Bibles open, we'll just come and have a very brief word of prayer as we come to look at this passage with our Bibles open before it. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for the opportunity to be here this morning. We thank you that we can worship your name. And Lord, even as we've just been singing, Lord, we pray that you would speak, O Lord. And we ask that you would take your word this morning and use it in a mighty way, even in our own hearts and lives. And we pray at this, the most important part of any worship service, as we open up the Word of God, that you indeed would come and be near to us and speak to us and challenge us and change us through your Word. We understand, we know that the power is in your Word. It's not in man, it's not in any preacher. It's in the Word of God. And so to that end, we ask that your Spirit would take the Word of God and apply it to our hearts and to our lives this day. And to that end, we now ask for your help for both speaker and for hearer alike, and pray that all that is said and done will renound to your honor and glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. George Mueller is probably one of my favorite missionaries to both read about. I've read his story before and also taught it. Just a small plug, CEF, do a really good George Mueller CEF lesson if you ever look at a missionary lesson. But it's a fascinating story, and it's one that I never get tired of hearing. Of course, George Mueller is well known for his work among orphans in the city of Bristol. George, along with his wife, and along with many other faithful Christians, cared for thousands of orphans through the orphanages that he would establish. They lived by faith, trusting God to provide everything that they needed. According to the George Mueller website, quote, sometimes mealtime arrived, but there was no food. They would pray at the last minute, and food would be brought to the children. And there is countless stories of that. If you read either his biography or books on him, there are numerous stories like that of times when they didn't know either where the money was going to come from or where the food was going to come from, and yet God would move in a believer's heart, and all of a sudden there'd be a knock at the door and money would be passed over, food would be passed on. An amazing sign of the faith that they had in God. He saw the equivalent of millions in today's money raised and brought in by faith for the work that he did. They truly lived by faith, and like many missionaries still do today, George Mueller and those who supported his ministry to the orphans epitomized what we've just read here in Luke chapter 10 about the disciples and now the 72 that Jesus was sending them out. So if we remember George Mueller, hopefully we'll see how he lived by those principles, and we're also going to see how we can live by these principles ourselves today. And I want to look at this under just three simple headings. In the first place, I want us to consider a lack of laborers, a lack of laborers. Reading again verses 1 and 2. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, before we go any further, if you flick back just one chapter in your Bible to chapter 9, you will note that in chapter 9, Jesus sends out the 12 apostles. And if you read those opening verses, we don't need to take the time to do it right now, but if you just glance down, you will see that they are essentially given the exact same commission. They're given, it's really very, very similar wording on what they were supposed to do. Now, that was the 12 apostles. Now, they obviously had maybe a slightly different mission in terms of places that they were going, was different than these 72. It's important to note as well that These 72, it just says they're disciples, and there's no names given, so we can assume that it's not the apostles, it's just 72 other disciples, people who were followers of Christ. And you see, the reason why I point that out is that from chapter 9 to chapter 10, you've got two commissions. You've got one where Jesus is sending 12, and you know that's great, he's sending out the 12 apostles. And it seems a strange thing to have our first point as a lack of laborers. Because surely going from 12 to 70 odd is a major increase. Surely there's no lack of laborers. Surely this is a sign that there's plenty of laborers. But even though Jesus was commissioning these 72 and sending them out, and he sent them out purposely because he was going to come after them, that's what the scripture says. They were going out into the villages and towns that he would come to in a short time. So yes, it's true that it's a great increase. It's wonderful that there's now 70 disciples being sent out. But the reason why Jesus goes on to ask these people to pray for more laborers, because Jesus understands that even 70 amongst so many people is only really a drop in the ocean. And that's the point, is it not? It's almost as if Jesus is saying, before he even sends them out, look, there's 70 going, but you're going to have to pray for more. It was as if Jesus knew that once these 70 got out, they would understand that as soon as they start ministry, as soon as they start calling people to repentance, sharing the good news of the kingdom in these towns and villages, they would understand immediately, there's not enough of us. We need more. We need more laborers. We need another 70. And that is the point. If we think of even in an application and today here, if you could imagine that tomorrow or next month, that all of a sudden there were 70 new gospel workers in around the Glasgow area and the towns and villages around it. You and I would think, that's amazing. We'd probably run and go, that's revival. And maybe to a small extent it would be. But the reality is that even 70 workers here in the city of Glasgow, in the surrounding towns and villages, is only a drop in the ocean for the vast amount of harvest that there is, for the amount of people who know not Christ. In a recent, I think it was the most recent census I could get, we reckon about 5.4 million people in Scotland, as of 2016. 5.4 million. 70. You wouldn't even be scratching the surface. But of course, we're not to get distracted by the fact. We need to take the encouragement from that. Jesus wasn't trying to be doom and gloom. He wasn't trying. He was just making the point that they're to pray for more laborers, that more laborers would be required. And so let us not be overly discouraged. Of course, it's wonderful that there were 70 going. In the same way that if there was 70 new workers, new gospel, whether it's evangelists, whether it's people getting into pastoral ministry, maybe imagine if you're the faith mission and September comes and there's 70 new students get into the college, or if it's in our own context and CEF, I couldn't believe what the conversations would be on the next workers meeting if we went to a CEF Britain workers meeting and they says there's 70 new workers, new people wanting to join CEF for ministry. We think that's amazing, that's tremendous, and it would be. And the work of God would go forward. And there would be no doubt that there would be great excitement amongst the church of God, as there should be. But the reality remains that in the grand scheme of God's harvest, it's not enough. We need even more laborers for God's harvest. Just to make a note as well, which is something obviously we always keep a track of whenever we read of like population stats and stuff. I think this is accurate. It may not be as accurate today as it was then, but they reckon of that 5.4 million in Scotland here, there's about 1 million of those that are children under the age of 14. And so that challenges me, and it challenges Hannah, and it challenges all of us that are involved in any form of children's ministry, that as great as it is, as wonderful as it is, that we are getting children to come here every week, that we get to reach children in schools, it's only a drop in the ocean. 1 million children under the age of 14. The vast majority of them who do not know Christ. Not only do they not know Christ in the sense that they do not have a relationship with him, but they know nothing of Christ. They couldn't even tell you the most basic Bible stories. 1 million children under the age of 14. We need to pray for more laborers. We need the Lord of the harvest to send more laborers into his harvest field. Let me encourage the church here as well. It applies here too as well locally. Alistair Begg once said there's always room for more workers. He was speaking in the context, I think, of Nehemiah, and he was making the point there's always more rubble to go around, and saying there's always more things to be done. And so it is in this church as well. There's always more Sunday school teachers that could be used. There's always more people that could be used at helping out at Mums and Tots. There's always more people that could be in the place of prayer. We're going to come to prayer in a moment, because, of course, the most important thing, that it's interesting that the first thing that Jesus says here is that they're to pray. Before he even sends them, he says that they're praying for more laborers. And you see, prayer is that one part of ministry that, if you're a follower of Christ, doesn't matter your gifts or the fact that you think, oh, I can't do this, I can't speak publicly, I can't give a lot of money, I can't give a lot of time, maybe you have other commitments, but all Christians can pray, and they can all pray for this aspect here. They can pray to the Lord of the harvest for more laborers, and so we should. And so you can pray in your context here, in Allender Evangelical, where is God wanting me to serve? Where is there a need? And where can I fill that need? Why? Because even in this church, as in every local church, there is always a need for more laborers. There's always a need for more laborers. So that's the first point, a lack of laborers. Secondly, I want us to think about the Lord of the harvest. We've touched on this already. Reading verse 2 again, and he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into his harvest. We can just end there again. I was reading from different study Bibles and different things. I actually read, we tend to use sometimes in hashtag the NLT translation, so much simpler. It's more like a transliteration, a New Living Translation, but sometimes it simplifies things in a way that maybe just helps children and stuff grasp and understand. Of course, we always seek to be faithful to whatever the Word of God is saying, respective of what version of the Bible we use. But I'll just read how the NLT translates verse 2. It says this: these were his instructions to them. The harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest. Love that phrase. Ask him to send more workers into his fields. You see, we see the truth here that we've learned in previous times when we've been here, that we've seen in the truth in the book of Jonah, for example, that salvation is of the Lord. He is the Lord of the harvest. And the laborers are his as well. And all of these things. So he oversees all those who are brought to faith in his great harvest. Salvation is of the Lord. And we note as well here that pray ye earnestly, the Lord of the harvest, send more laborers into his harvest field. The point is, there is already a harvest here. And that's a very important point. See, because God is the Lord of the harvest, because salvation is of the Lord, he has a people for whom he will save. He has a people for whom Christ has died. Now, we can get caught up in And maybe not everyone enjoys or appreciates Reformed theology, but the reality is we read in Scripture that that is true. That it's God who saves. That God has his people. And the reason actually why we shouldn't be discouraged at this truth and at this theology is because actually, I personally get tired sometimes of the doom and gloom in the church. The doom and gloom. Oh, it's not how it used to be. Oh, you know, we don't get the people we used to get. Oh, things are not like they used to be. All these different phrases and being overly critical of things. Well, here's the reality of this verse. If there is a harvest, and if God is the Lord of the harvest, then he will bring that harvest in. Therefore, that should greatly encourage us in our labors. Why? Because God is the Lord of the harvest. He will bring in the harvest. Now, what is our role? What is our responsibility? Well, it's our role, our responsibility, to be laborers in it. But we don't need to be concerned about the harvest itself. That's God's work. And so actually we need to change, if it were, our mindset, and we need to realize, Lord, the Lord Jesus has died for a people, and you will bring those people in. You will bring that harvest in. And for that reason, we have great hope in the gospel. Everywhere the gospel is shared, everywhere the gospel is preached, people will be saved. We don't need to hope that people will be saved. We can rest assured people will come to faith. Why? Because God is the Lord of the harvest. Because salvation is of the Lord. Because he will draw people to himself. That is his work. And we have the tremendous privilege of being laborers in that great mission field. And so let us not be discouraged. Yes, I understand the sentiment. I'm not naive when people say that. I understand when people say it's not like it used to be. I understand that 50 years ago, churches were far more full than they are today. I appreciate that. I understand that. But the truth remains that God can work again. And God will continue to save his people in every generation from now until Christ returns. And that is what we need to, that is what we're laboring towards. So we don't need to get caught up in numbers and statistics and all of that. We need to just be faithful laborers for the Lord. And as we've noted already, we see this in that it was the first instruction that Jesus had given. I said I would mention a little bit more in prayer. I find what J.C. Ryle had to say on prayer very helpful. He says the following, quote, "Prayer is one of the best and most powerful means of helping forward the cause of Christ in the world. It is also the one means of service which is available to all believers. All true followers of Christ can pray to the Lord of the harvest so that he might send more laborers into his harvest. You say, I can't teach, I haven't got much money, but I can pray for those already in the harvest and for more laborers." And Warren Wiersbe, he makes an important point as well in his commentary. And I thought this is a challenging point, but one again that we should make note of. He says the following, quote, "It is the laborers, not spectators, who are to pray for more laborers. Too many Christians," he goes on to say, "are praying for someone else to do a job they are unwilling to do themselves." End quote. And that's a challenge, is it not? How many times is that true? How many times is it where there's a need in a church and everybody, if we're honest, sometimes is thinking, well, that's for someone else. It's not for me. And yet, in the context of these verses, it's those already laboring for Christ that are to pray for more laborers. And you see, you understand the reason for that. And you see, all of us here, and it's wonderful, Jim was saying about the long list of intimations earlier, but that is a wonderful thing. So much happening in the church. So many ministries to be involved in. So much to take up our labors and our time. And I encourage all of us to be involved in whatever way we can. And that's true. But the reason why this is important, that it's the laborers that are praying for more laborers, it's because when you get yourself involved in the work of God, when you first throw yourself into whatever ministry that is, it can be whether that's a full-time capacity or whether that's a voluntary role here in the church. But when you throw yourself in and you are committed to serving God faithfully in that role because you want to see his kingdom come, because you want to see the gospel go forth, because you want to see your community reached, what you will notice very quick, and I know that people here will have noticed this, is, wow, there's so much more to do. And that is why then you have that burden to go, we need more workers, we need more laborers. Why? Because you're already involved and you see the great need. You see how much work there is to do. And so it would make sense, would it not, that it's the people already involved in the work that then have the burden and have the desire to pray for more. So maybe there's someone here and maybe you're not involved in maybe a way that you'd like to be. And it's important that we say two things. Because there is one sense, there is that sense, that warning that we're given by Warren Wiersbe, that there are people who simply do not want to be involved, and that's something that you need to deal with personally between yourself and the Lord, and I challenge you. And there's always time, there's always a new opportunity to get involved. But we need to be careful, because there are also those in congregations, and I know, because I was one of them when I was a young man, we want to get involved, we want to do something, but we don't know how. Or we feel our inadequacy, or we feel that we wouldn't do a good enough job, and so we allow the fear and the lies of Satan to come in and say, you know, there's no point really getting involved because you'll not do that good a job anyway. And first of all, there is a role for everybody. That's the first thing we can say. And secondly, I want to encourage, it's important as well for church leaderships, where possible, to see the gifts that are in their congregations, to see the gifts that other people have, and to encourage those people to use those gifts, to give them opportunities to use those gifts. So maybe that's something all of us as a church collectively can pray about in the days ahead. How can we best and most effectively serve God here in Allender Evangelical? Hebrews 10:24 says this, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. We're all in this together. You know, I say that often, particularly when it comes to the work of Hashtag and Youth Challenge. And some people think, oh, it's just a nice thing to say because, you know, you can't do the work without volunteers. Well, A, that's true. You can't do the work without volunteers. So it's not just a saying. It's an absolute fact. Hannah and I could not do what we do without the help of a vast array of people that come and support us and the wider support of the church. And that's not just true for us. I say that for you as well. John, as the pastor, could not pastor this church without the support of his leadership team and the rest of the congregation. So pray for your pastor. And whatever other ministry is, whether it's Mums and Tots, whether it's the Sunday school, whether it's the cafe, whether it's supporting the faith mission, all these ministries, all these work need laborers. They need people who come alongside and support it, because one in two people will not be able to do it themselves. And so let's pray. How can we serve God? Where is my role? And Lord, where would you want me to serve you? I missed it earlier, and I'll just mention it because it's an important point, and I believe particularly in Christian ministry. Jesus sent them out two by two. That's really important, and it links into what we've just said. Everyone needs encouragement. There's a lot of burnout today in Christian ministry. People who go into the pastoral ministry, people who go into other forms of full-time ministry, and they're there and they're full of zeal for the first few years, but within maybe 4 or 5 years, they're burnt out. Why is that? Because they don't have the support. Because they feel they're carrying all these burdens all by themselves. And I think there's a principle there that Jesus laid out. He sent out these disciples two by two. Companionship, support, being able to have someone there to help carry the load, to encourage you when you have a bad day. And so help us. Let us see how we can support one another as well. And trust that God will call more people, even couples, into ministry as well, where they can serve together. That would be a wonderful answer to prayer. Moving on quickly as we can, let me come thirdly to lambs among wolves. Lambs among wolves. Moving on in our passage, verse 3, go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. And we can carry on into verse 4. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. And we'll just end there. So we note in the third place that this was going to be a dangerous commission. It was going to be a dangerous commission. Jesus warns the disciples that he was sending them as lambs among wolves. Now, why would he use that phrase? Well, first of all, he is the great shepherd of the sheep. So he was, in many ways, you could say he was encouraging them because they would be protected by the shepherd. But there is a reason why he said that. And if you want to look this up, or I can just read it to you, turn to 1 Corinthians in the first chapter, and reading just a few verses there. First of all, verse 18, where it says, For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then jump down to verse 21, where it says, For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand a sign, or demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. And Colossians 1, verse 21, sounds that we were, prior to our conversion, if you're a Christian, before we were saved, it says that we were alienated and we were enemies of God. So there's two passages that we can see clearly why Jesus says you are like lambs going to wolves. First of all, the preaching of the gospel is, it's foolishness. It's foolishness to those that do not believe. Yes, it's the power of God to those that are saved, but it was foolishness. It was foolishness to the Jews. They demanded a sign. The Greeks or the Gentiles, they demand wisdom. It seemed folly to them that you would be saved, that through one man dying on a cross, that he could remove a multitude of sins. That's folly in their eyes. And let me remind you, it's folly to the world today as well. And we kid ourselves on if we think that every effort in the gospel should just take off wonderfully and multitudes of people are going to come in. Because the natural state of man, woman, young person, child, is that they are naturally enemies of God. They hate God. And therefore, they hate the gospel. And I know today we don't like talking about that. We don't like saying that. But that's a reality. And the reason why it's important that you and I, as God's people, acknowledge that is because we need to understand what we're going into. We need to understand who we're trying to reach. And that it's not always going to be easy. That there will be pushback. That there will be there's enemies out there who do not want the gospel to go forward, who want actually the destruction of the church, who do not want Christianity and any of its forms to be spread in this land. That is a reality. We are like lambs among wolves, and so it was for these 72. And that's why Jesus gave them a warning. Of course, we know as well, in this, if we put another point to that, not only is it a natural state, but we know secondly that the god of this world, the devil, has blinded the eyes of those who don't believe. That's what 2 Corinthians 4 enforces. And we know that as Satan has his demons, his people everywhere who are working against the kingdom of God, seeking to keep people in the kingdom of darkness. And we will see in a moment that they had relative success, but it's, you can see it says that one of the things, one of the powers, one of the gifts, we might say, that these disciples were given at that time was that they could cast out evil spirits and demons. And so evidently the devil was there working amongst these people. And obviously these disciples had the power to overcome it at that point through the power of the Holy Spirit. But let us not kid ourselves that we are in some kind of nice, soft kind of, you know, that the gospel is just this lovely message. And the gospel is a wonderful message. There's no doubt about that. But it's foolishness. And it's also an offense to those that do not believe. To many in our country, the gospel is greatly offensive. Now, let us put a warning as we finish this point. Because you can go, basically, what tends to happen in these kind of situations is kind of one of two things. Firstly, like many churches have done today in our land, is that we can water down the gospel. Oh, well, people don't like this message, so we'll not talk about sin. We'll not call out sin. We'll not mention the things that the Bible clearly states that it's against. We'll not focus on discipling our people in the Word of God. We'll just speak a few nice messages. We'll speak from the places in the Bible that we like to talk about where it's all nice, and we can see where that has led. We've seen that has led to compromise all over our land. And what that tends to lead to is essentially church becomes like a kind of social club. And it's a social club for really nice people. I said this before, not in this context, and I'm not saying this context, but I can speak from a Northern Irish perspective. In many instances as well, church became a kind of middle class society. It was all the very nice people who went to church on a Sunday, and they went on their very best. And that's fine, by the way, and no problem with that. But we need to be careful. Okay, church is not a social club. It's a hospital for the broken. And we need to be careful that we don't turn church just into some kind of social club where we come and we meet our friends and we hear a nice message and, well, it's all nice and, well, you know, there's no real depth to it. And the problem with that is whenever you start to water down, whenever you do not have a firm foundation for what you teach and for what you preach, people are smart. And I'm not just saying that. Like, unsaved Christians will know as well. They'll look in and they'll say, I mean, these people don't even believe this, really. And, you know, we've seen that as well in recent times. Let me give you an example. First of all, from America. Hannah's from the Midwest, who's from Missouri. So that's known, along that stretch, is known as the Bible Belt. But you can find numerous articles today, and you can go on and see different, I think there's even one or two documentaries about it, how there's a massive movement at the minute of people leaving the evangelical church and they're moving to more structured forms of, well, they would call it Christianity, but it's really, it's not true Christianity. So they'd be going to like Roman Catholicism, Russian Orthodoxy, and some of these other religions. But the reason why they're leaving is because the evangelical church has so watered down what they believe, they're not teaching the Bible, they're not discipling their people, that these people are sitting in church and they're like, what are we doing here? What's the point of this? And when you get to that point, people will leave. And yes, we can go, oh, that's terrible, they're leaving the evangelical church and they're going to these false religions. But the reason, the thing that they see in those churches is the Roman Catholic Church knows what it believes. It has structures. It has a rigid form of doctrines that it follows, and they don't move to it. Well, maybe we could argue, maybe in today, maybe there is some of that, but that's what people want. They want stability in their lives. They want stability in their church life, and they're not getting it in the true church. They're not getting it in the evangelical churches. So they're leaving that, and they're going to false religions because it brings this kind of structure, these things that almost where they want to be told, how should I live? How should I, you know, deal with this situation? And instead of addressing these issues from the Bible every week, we've turned our churches in, as I said, to social clubs. We're places where we just come and we have a nice time, and then we go home, and it doesn't really have any impact on our daily lives from week to week. That is a very, very dangerous thing. And I'll note this, and I'll only note it because I wouldn't bring it up because I understand it's a controversial situation, but that is also the problem why you see lots of people who have not come back to church since COVID. Because COVID came, and for right reasons or wrong reasons, I'm not here to give an opinion on that. Churches closed, and then they opened up again, and that was fine and right. We didn't know what was going on. That's all fine. But people decided they didn't want to come back because, well, what's the point of church? If we're just going to close down at every whim, what is the point? And so they decided, well, I don't see a point. I'll just not bother coming back. And we need to be very careful of how we deal with these situations. We need to be faithful to the Word of God. We need to know what we believe because we are lambs among wolves. Finally and quickly, laborers who lose no time. In the final verse, we look at the need for urgency in this message, the message that these 70 were taken out. And it's found in those interesting verses, verse 4. We'll just read verse 4. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. We're going to read verse 5 too. Whatever house you enter first, peace be to that house. And then jump down to verse 7. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Well, we'll be brief in this point, but it's an important point, and it's the right point to end on. The urgency of this message, the urgency of the gospel. Now, why did Jesus give this strange command to not take a money bag? Basically, not take money, not take an extra pair of sandals, and not take essentially a travel bag. I know I'm paraphrasing what it says there. And depending on what version you read, it might be different. In my version here, it says no money bag, no knapsack, which is sort of like a bag they would have carried with them, with extra things, and then no sandals. Now, is the point of this verse that Jesus just didn't want these people to have money? Is the point of this verse that Jesus thought, you know, when you're in Christian service, you need to only have one pair of shoes? No, of course not. That would be ridiculous to think that. First of all, there's two points quickly we made on. The first point is actually a very practical one, and it links into the fact that this is an urgent message. Jesus wanted them to urgently go and call these people to repentance, to tell these people that the kingdom of God is at hand. And that was Jesus knew that that was an urgent message. So the practical point of why he said this is, why take extra stuff with you? It'll just slow you down. And there's truth in that. We can also say that these were, although they were itinerant sort of, you know, evangelists as such, they were not going away for years and years. In fact, verse 13, they come back and they report what they've done. And so they're not away a long period of time. And so Jesus is just making the point, you don't need to take all this stuff. You're not even going to be gone that long. But of course, there is the second point, which is probably the more important one, which is that they were to trust God to meet all of their needs physically and their needs practically and their needs spiritually. And whatever that happened to be, whether that was food, whether that was clothing, whether that was money, God would provide all of those things. And you'll see an interesting comparison. And the reason why this was clearly not saying that, Jesus was clearly not saying you're never to take these things, because actually later on in Luke's Gospel 22 and verses 35 and 36, and he said unto them, when I sent you out with no money bag, no knapsack, and no sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. Then he goes on when he's sending these ones out, and he says, you can take your money bag with you. You can take money, you can take sandals, and that's fine. But of course, he was making the point, you don't need these things. They are not going to be the things that cause you success, if we want to use that term. God will bring the success. Now, of course, there is a warning in this, and I believe that this is the other point that Jesus is making. We can't deny that by giving this command, he was encouraging them, because of the urgency of the message, not to get caught up in worldly things, not to get caught up in all the things that the world care about, money, resources, having everything that we need. And we need to be careful, even in our day, that we too can get caught up in that. And all of us are in that. I get caught up in this as well. You know, we have families. We have goals that we want to attain. We have careers we want to forward in. And by the way, all of those things, there's nothing wrong with. The point where it becomes wrong and sinful is when it becomes essentially idols in our lives, where it dominates our thinking morning, noon, night. And we forget about the things of God. We forget about what God wants us to do and how God wants to serve him. And all we can think about is, how can I reach my next goal? How can I get on in my job? How can I get to the next place? And as I say, I stand here. I think like that too. I'm married. I have a family. There's things that I would like to see done in my family. There's things that we would like to achieve, places we would like to go. I don't deny that. But we need constantly reminded that those are not necessarily things that we need. And God may not grant us those things. And that is very, very important. Let me give you two verses here as we finish that I think are a great principle of how we should think about, you know, not just business, but how we live our daily lives in that context. James 4 and 13 to 16 says this: "Come now, you that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." And we'll just end there. And Dave Ramsey, some of you might know Dave Ramsey. He is a Christian. He runs a massive company in America. Essentially, his goal is to help people get out of debt. And so he has this famous thing called the debt snowball, where he helps people basically stop spending more than they're earning and then gives them tools to help them to pay down their debt. He has a massive organization now, and they've helped, I would say, millions of people over recent years. I really enjoy watching his videos. I find it very helpful myself. He says the following in a spiritual context. Quote, "Humility recognizes that God is 100% responsible for every blessing, every success, every outcome, and every reward in my life. I only have these things because God gave them to me. Sure," he goes on to say, "I worked hard, but God provided the result." And that's true. And so all I'm saying to you is, pursue what God has laid in your heart, where you're able to put God first. But that last bit's most important. Work hard, because that's a biblical principle too. But leave the result to God. Let God work things out as he would please. And let us get on with serving him. Now, close with a challenge if you're not saved. God commands, the reason why this is so urgent, we find that in other places as well. Because the urgency is still here today. Because God commands all men, as he says in Acts, all men everywhere to repent. That today is the day of salvation. That they should flee from the wrath to come. The message and the mission is still the same as it was to the 70. It's still the same today. And it is still urgent today. And the question that I want to close with is, will you become a laborer in God's harvest field? And if you are not a Christian, will you come? Will you flee from the wrath to come? Will you today accept Christ as your Savior? Will you turn from your sin and will you throw yourself upon the mercy of God? I trust that you will, and may God give us all grace to do this these days. Amen.